Welcome to The Glory of the Papacy, a teaching on St. Peter and his successors with the president of Christendom College, Dr. Timothy O'Donnell.
Praise be Jesus Christ. Hello, I'm Dr. Timothy O'Donnell, and it's a pleasure to welcome you today to the series of programs in which we are exploring and examining the glory of the papacy. Today we're going to be taking a look at the topic, The Primacy Begins. But first, won't you please join me in a prayer? This is a prayer which was composed by Pope Clement XI. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I believe, Lord, but let me believe more firmly. I hope, but let me hope more confidently. I love, but let me love more ardently. I sorrow, but let me sorrow more strongly. I adore you as my first principle. I desire you as my last end. I praise you as my everlasting benefactor. I invoke you as my kindly defender. Direct me by your wisdom. Surround me by your justice. Comfort me by your mercy. Protect me by your power. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Today we are going to be examining one of the most important books in the New Testament, particularly when we are speaking about the history of the church. That is the book of Acts, which was written by St. Luke. It is the primary New Testament source that gives us a history of what the church was actually like during the apostolic times. By turning to the book of Acts in a particular way, we can get a detailed insight into what life was like in the early church. And given the nature of this program, we will be particularly attentive towards the attitude that St. Luke, as the author, portrays towards St. Peter. In this study, we can find the basis for a proper understanding, if you will, of the office of St. Peter in the early church. St. Peter, of course, is the first apostle to be named in Acts of the Apostles, and he is the first to speak. At the very outset of the book, we find that it's very clear that Peter already is displayed as possessing clearly a role of leadership in the church, and that clearly he has a position of authority within the church. After our Lord had appeared to the apostles over a 40-day period, speaking to them, we are told by St. Luke, about the kingdom of God, there is no doubt that he was speaking to them about the church, the sacraments, all the things that were essential in the establishment of his kingdom. In the opening pages, we read about the first problem the church had to deal with under Peter's leadership, and that was finding a replacement for Judas. In chapter 1, verse 15, we read as follows, "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. Now the number of persons who met together was about 120. It's interesting that they mention the number 120 because that is the number that was required by Jewish law in order to form a legal community. But Peter, standing up, he says, "Brethren, the scripture must be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit declared before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was the guide of those who arrested Jesus. Inasmuch as he has been numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. And he indeed bought a field with the price of iniquity, and being hanged, burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that the field came to be called in their language, Halsadama, the field of blood." And so Peter then goes on, "Therefore, of these men who have been in our company all the time that the Lord Jesus moved among us, from John's baptism until the day that he was taken up from us, of these, one must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Now let's notice a number of things in this particular passage. It is Peter who is the one who takes the initial action. Peter is the one who identifies what the problem is, and then proposes certain criteria that are to be the solution that should be followed. His proposal is immediately acted upon by the church. This is a clear example of apostolic succession. We don't have to wait till the second or third century. In other words, one of the apostles has died, Judas. What should they do? Get a successor. All right. So immediately, right at the beginning of Acts, you see the whole doctrine of apostolic succession. What is involved in that? The church immediately follows the directives that are set forth by Peter. There's no indication anywhere in Acts of any type of hesitation over the action that was to be taken or discussion of this on the part of the 12. It's also interesting to note that in verse 16, Peter quotes a psalm, but he quotes it in such a way that it's reminiscent of the way our Lord used to speak. He gives an authoritative interpretation of the meaning of this particular psalm. This authoritative understanding of Scripture can be seen once again when we move into chapter 2. And this is to continue and is characteristic of Peter all the way till his final appearance in the book of Acts, which finally takes place in chapter 15, where once again we see Peter definitively speaking at the Council of Jerusalem. Peter's actions, as they are narrated in Acts chapter 1, verse 15 to 26, is another indication that Peter had a key role to play, providing leadership for the early Christian community. Not just leadership, however. Peter also provides cohesiveness. He provides a unity to the community. He's the one who gives direction. And this, of course, is because, as we've seen in our study of the Gospels, he is the rock. He is the shepherd. He is the key bearer. He is the one who is to provide this foundation of unity to the church. When we move on to the great event of Pentecost, once again we find it is Peter who is going to take the lead in this initial expansion of the church in Jerusalem. He does this by preaching to the Jews who had gathered in the holy city for the great festival of Pentecost. And we are told they had come from all around the world. Peter's preaching is found in chapter 2, verse 14 through 41. And again, after we are told of all the different geographical regions, it's really sort of like a geographical tour. They start from the easternmost province and move all the way to the west and include lands in the north and the south, ending by significantly mentioning the fact that there were Jews even from Rome. And of course, as we'll see later, that will have a particularly important role to play in terms of where Peter's going to end up going. But again, we are told, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted his voice and spoke out to them, 'Men of Judea, and all you who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. These men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day.'" That'd be roughly 9 o'clock. "But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." He then gives a passage from the prophet Joel in which he authoritatively interprets that prophet as referring to this specific event. He then goes on to give a basic catechesis on Jesus' mission, the fact that he lived among them, that he was known to be a great miracle worker, that he suffered and died, but eventually that he rose from the dead. And he again quotes from the Psalms, from David, indicating that this was part of the divine plan. And eventually, of course, this sermon by Peter will have a tremendous impact on those who are present. It's important that we be sensitive to the language which St. Luke uses here. The fact that Peter stands up and that he's standing in the midst of the 11. Again, this is clearly a leadership role. This is something that is proper to the one who is to be the chief shepherd in Christ's church. In a very real and concrete way, Peter will be the very first one to realize, in his own words, the great commission that our Lord gave at the end of Matthew's gospel, when he was going to send out the apostles to all the different lands of the earth. Right here on the day of Pentecost, Jews from all over the world are found. And so he is the first one, in a sense, to fulfill this mandate to go forth and to teach all nations. Now, of course, all of the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit. Everyone who was present at that time was filled with the Holy Spirit. But Peter is the first one to address everyone who was there. it appears that he is once again fulfilling this role which our Lord gave him as universal shepherd, which was entrusted to him after our Lord had risen from the dead, when he gave him that mandate to feed his lambs, to feed his sheep. And is this not exactly what Peter is doing, feeding them with doctrine? St. Luke clearly was aware of the parallels that existed between the great feast of Pentecost and the giving of the Mosaic Law. Moses, who was the great leader in the Old Testament, on the day that he received the law and brought it down and found this revelry going on in the Israelite camp, had 3,000 people killed the day that the law was given. These people were punished for their infidelity. Now Peter, standing as the leader of the new Israel, the new covenant, in a very real sense, as a new Moses, death came through the law, but now grace and truth come through Jesus Christ, and we are told that through the words of Peter, 3,000 souls were brought into the church. So you had 3,000 die when the old law comes, and through the new law, the royal message of Christ, 3,000 souls are brought to new life. This image of Peter as the new Moses is something also that we find in early Christian art, as we'll see later on when we give a discussion on the catacombs. There are images of Moses striking the rock and having the water gush forth, and underneath, the Christian artist has written in Petrus, Peter. So Moses was a type of Peter. The primacy exercised by Peter continues on through chapter 3 and 4, again, with Peter leading the way and Peter speaking. It's so important when oftentimes the office of Peter or the role of Peter and the Pope, the Holy Father, are disputed, that it's good to sit down with our separated brothers and sisters and have them look with an open heart at Peter's role as it is found particularly in Acts of the Apostles. Again, when we find Peter speaking, he uses a style and a language that is reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets. It is Peter who, along with St. John, worked that first great miracle of the lame man who used to sit by the beautiful gate, in that powerful scene where Peter says, "Silver and gold I have not, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise and walk." And then we are told this man not only got up and walked, he began to leap around. It must have been a favorite word of Luke. Just as John sort of leapt in the womb of the Virgin Mary, now this lame man who could not walk, through the grace of faith communicated through Peter and John, will now leap. Peter is the first one to work this great miracle. And again, it is Peter who, after this miracle, will be the one who will speak to the religious authorities. And once again, we see this important leadership. We'll have a comment about what he actually says and the significance of this great discourse when we come back.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
We have been talking about Peter's role in Acts of the Apostles. When we move on to chapter 4, where we begin to read about the persecution of the apostles by the Jewish religious leaders, we see that once again that it is Peter who is filled with the Holy Spirit. We read as follows. "Now it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as belonged to the high priestly family. And setting them in the midst, they began to inquire, 'By what authority or what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," and we have a great tribute. He goes on, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are on trial today for a good work done to a cripple, as to how this man has been cured, be it known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, even in this name does he stand here before you sound. This is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. Imagine the power of this particular moment. What an opportunity. What this must have meant to Peter and the other apostles. Here in the initial time of trial, during our Lord's Passion, when he was dragged in front of these very same men, they all ran away. They all denied. Peter himself denied that he even knew our Lord. And the grief that caused this tremendous sorrow within the heart of Peter, how deeply moved he was by this failure to really defend our Lord and to bear witness. When you have that type of grief, when you have that type of sorrow, what is the one thing you would want more than anything else? The chance to redeem yourselves. And here they have a chance to redeem themselves. They appear before the same men that our Lord appeared. And instead of denying our Lord, Peter, again, as the spokesman, has the opportunity now to boldly proclaim him as the Messiah, as the Son of the living God. And what a joy it must have been to them. Is it any wonder that after they were scourged and beaten by the Jewish authorities, they leave the temple's precincts praising God that they were found worthy to suffer for the sake of that name? Joy in the midst of suffering. What a great teaching that is for all of us. Eventually, John will unite his voice to that of Peter in that particular chapter. When we move on to chapter 5, again we find an interesting role for Peter, the rather distressing case of Ananias and Sapphira, who try to deceive the apostles. Once again, they come into the presence of Peter, and they try to hide the fact that they haven't given everything to the church, that they're actually keeping some of the property to themselves, which would have been okay. The fact, however, is that they were deceiving the church, and they were acting in a hypocritical fashion. And they do this in the presence of Peter, and Peter acts as judge in this passage. And he says, "In lying to us, you have not lied to men, but to the Holy Spirit." And then Ananias falls down dead. I almost feel sorry for the wife, poor Sapphira, who sort of follows in afterwards, doesn't know what happened, and actually ends up doing the exact same thing. And then she also falls down dead. So Peter is presented as sort of the judge who, again, represents the integrity of the church. And we are told that fear fell upon the entire community. Very understandable, given the powerful reaction of our Lord, where these people's lives were actually taken from them. So as we have seen, again, Peter is the one who acts. Peter is the one that Luke really focuses upon. John also teaches, but never John alone. John always is presented as teaching with Peter. Now, this must have have great significance to St. Luke, the author of Acts. Remember, nothing is found in Scripture that is accidental. Even when the apostolic band are arrested in chapter 5, it's Peter's speech alone that is recorded. Even when they start talking about the 12 apostles performing miracles, even in this instance, there is a special reference to Peter's shadow. Peter's shadow is singled out as having a special healing power. In some ways, this might even remind us of the woman who longed just to touch the hem of the Lord's garment, or perhaps the handkerchiefs that had touched St. Paul that eventually were used as relics to help heal people who were suffering. So we're told that Peter's shadow alone was able to heal these people. Now, there's no reference to St. Peter in chapter 6 or chapter 7 of Acts of the Apostles. Probably what was going on is Peter was traveling, visiting the various churches. In chapter 8, we're told about Saul and his great conversion. We are also told about Philip the deacon, who's going around in the region of Samaria, bringing more and more people into the church. Once word of this hits Jerusalem, we are told that the apostles sent Peter and John. It's almost as if they were sent out to investigate the evangelization that was going on there, to ensure the orthodoxy of the converts. the fact that Peter and John were the ones who were sent indicate that they were probably the ones who were working with the growing Christian population that was expanding throughout the Holy Land during this period of the church's development. Again, just as we saw at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was present in such a visible, tangible way, and Peter manifested his leadership, once again, the Holy Spirit is present when Peter and also John placed their hands on the Samaritans. It would appear this is the first indication in sacred scripture and the first apostolic reference to the sacrament of confirmation. The Samaritans had been baptized, but they needed to be sealed in the Holy Spirit and receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit to be fully incorporated into the church. Once again, Peter becomes the spokesman, particularly when he begins his discussion with Simon the magician, who wants to buy the office. Peter is the one who castigates Simon. And again, what is implied in this is that this power to give the Holy Spirit is something that is really vested in an office of a person, and it's not something that can simply be purchased. So once again, in Samaria, which is one of the earliest expansions of the Christian community, once again we find that Peter has a presiding role in this first missionary church, which is recorded in Acts of the Apostles. After the conversion of St. Paul, which is mentioned in chapter 9, which ends this horrible persecution that the church has been undergoing, we begin to see Peter perform some of his greatest miracles in moving in a number of interesting and new areas. We are told that he actually spent some time with a Jew named Aeneas. Now, Aeneas is not a Jewish name. Most clearly, it is a Roman name. And, of course, the Romans at this time were an occupying force. The fact that this Jew would have a Roman name indicated that he might have very much been a sympathizer with the enemy Romans. And yet we find Peter having no problem with this and associating with this man, which shows, again, Peter's outreach, even to those who would be marginalized or would be considered being on the fringes of Judaism. At other times in this same chapter, we see a reference to one called Simon the Tanner. Now, someone who was involved in tanning would have been constantly in contact with dead bodies, which would have made the person ritually unclean. And yet, once again, Peter stays with this individual. So it continues to show this broadening of apostolic outreach to those who were not part of traditional Judaism. When we move into chapter 9, we also have one of the most dramatic miracles worked in Acts of the Apostles, and this is the raising of Tabitha back to life. This great miracle of the raising of Tabitha spreads Christianity throughout the city of Joppa. And it's important to recognize here that this woman, Tabitha, who had done so much for the local Christian community, was already dead. They knew that she was dead, and yet when they hear that Peter was there, they wash the body and take the body to an upper room, and then they call and send for Peter. This clearly indicates Peter's reputation within the early community, his power and his prestige. There's an interesting parallel also with this particular miracle, because if we go back to Luke's gospel, remember Acts is the sequel to Luke's gospel, ideally the two should be read together. Our Lord, just before he sends out the apostles on their apostolic mission during his earthly ministry, works a particular miracle, not only healing the sick woman who had the hemorrhage, but he also raises a little girl back to life. And after working this great miracle, he sends out his apostles. There clearly is a parallel here. Peter works this great miracle of raising Tabitha back to life, because this sets the stage for a new expansion of the kingdom of God. And so it was necessary to demonstrate Peter's spiritual authority and his power, because the world was to be prepared for a new evangelical outreach. And this occurs in the very next chapter. In chapter 10, we have the powerful story of the conversion of Cornelius. And in each element of this story, once again, we find that it is Peter who plays the leading role. Cornelius was a Roman centurion, and we're told by Luke that he received a revelation from God, the same time that Peter is receiving a revelation from God. And it's important to note that this angel who was sent to Cornelius obviously comes from God. So it was God's will that Cornelius send for Peter, for this was a special moment in the history of the church. Peter also was prepared for his journey to the house of Cornelius, because he is given this special vision of the clean and unclean animals, in which our Lord declared to Peter that all foods are clean. So it is interesting that it is Peter, not St. Paul, who will be the first member of the church to enter a house of a Gentile. And it is Peter who will be the first to preach the gospel to Gentiles and then baptize them in the Christian faith. Just as we saw at Jerusalem and Pentecost and Samaria, Peter then goes, and once again the Holy Spirit becomes present in a dramatic fashion. He begins to speak in the house of Cornelius, and all of the household begins speaking in tongues. And so Peter then is not satisfied simply with this gift of tongues, but then orders, baptize these people, recognizing that they need this indelible mark and they need the permanent gift of sanctifying grace. So it is St. Peter, and it's not St. Paul, who actually opens the way of the gospel to the Gentiles. It is Peter who defends this practice, and he is the first one who will be criticized for doing this, not St. Paul. Let us remember that all of this apostolic outreach on the part of St. Peter takes place long before the Council of Jerusalem. That won't take place until the year 49, and long before Paul's first missionary journey, which will probably take place around the year 45. And so this has tremendous significance for us. It is Peter who will have to defend himself for his work among the circumcised when he goes back to Jerusalem. That God initiated this action by sending this angel to Cornelius and sending a vision to Peter shows again Peter's predilection, that he is the one who's to be the initiator and the leader in the church which was established by our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks for being with us today.
Thank you for joining us today for the program, The Glory of the Papacy, with Dr. Timothy O'Donnell. For further information, write Christendom College, Front Royal, Virginia, 22630, or call 703-636-2900.